Good morning, family. I hope this message finds you well as we continue our series on the book of Revelation. I hope this has inspired you and really deepened your walk with God and your convictions as we imitate the faith of the first century church. Well, our lockdown here in South Africa is ongoing. Hope everyone's safe and warm. And the challenges continue, sadly, here in Johannesburg. The BBC just reported recently that a 28-year-old woman who was pregnant, 8 months pregnant, was found stabbed multiple times in her chest and hanging from a tree here in Johannesburg, with the knife still in her chest. This is the wickedness of the world. That is why the world needs the Lord. That is why the world needs us to proclaim the truth. And sadly, gender-based violence is just another of Satan's schemes to divide and destroy our world. But he will not prevail if we inspire others to hold to the truth of God's word. Today, we're going to continue our series in our examination of Satan's methods. My message today is entitled, Satan's Beastly Allies. Satan's Beastly Allies. We're going to see that Satan actually has his own little trinity, evil trinity going on right here. And sadly, if we're not focused on having allies, spiritual allies of our own, he'll take us out. Let's take a look over in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Our study of chapter 12 last week brought us behind the scenes as we examined the reason for the persecution of the first century church. It was the reason is the battle is going on between the forces of evil and the forces of righteousness. As we examine Satan's allies here in chapter 13, we can rest assured that Satan has already lost. We saw that in chapter 12. But he's looking to take down as many people with him as possible. I got a better idea of just how wicked his plans are this week as I was watching a crime report video on BBC that described gender violence, rapes, and mob justice going on in Diepsloot, a township north of Johannesburg. And a South African reporter for the BBC, who lives in Diepsloot with his family for the past 17 years, interviewed a man that he grew up with, a man that he'd actually rescued from mob justice because he was a serial rapist. In the interview, the man who the reporter was talking to shared how he had been sodomized by police at 13 years old. Since that time, he had raped at least 23 to 24 women and given them HIV. He said that he felt powerful and could not go 3 days without having sex. He spoke just without shame, just brazen in his attitude to rape women because he didn't want to die with HIV alone. The reporter just hung his head in just disgust as he had reflected on how he had actually saved his former friend from mob justice, only for him to continue living this wicked life. This is just an example of how despicable Satan's schemes are, and how he works to gain allies that he can use for evil. If you're a guest here joining us here this morning, keep this in mind. If we're not giving our best to God, Satan will use us for his purposes. It's just that simple. If you don't believe it, just consider the sins in your life and how it's hurt others as well. Well, as we read in Revelation chapter 13 today, remember that we're studying apocalyptic literature, which is a first century genre of writing that makes symbolic references to the Old Testament in order to make its point. Let's jump into our text today. Revelation chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 1. Here the Bible reads, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and a great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had been given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud word and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given a power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Wow. Point number one here this morning is that politics can be used to oppress the world, but true power belongs to God. Now you're probably thinking, politics, where did this point come from? Well, we're going to break it down today. When we break down the apocalyptic literature, you'll understand why the point is necessary. Well, chapter 13 introduces two of Satan's allies, which we're going to see are actually the political and the religious aspects of Rome. You didn't see that one coming, did you? Okay, it's all right. In verse 1, we see the first beast rise out of the sea, which symbolizes the sea of humanity from which world powers come. The Apostle John seems to borrow symbolism here from Daniel chapter 7 in this description. Let's take a quick look there and see the connection of this apocalyptic literature. I think it'll encourage you. Daniel chapter 7. Let's read here. Daniel chapter 7, picking it up in verse 2. The Bible reads here, Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off. And it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like that of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Wow. Okay, so you see the connection here. Let's look over in verse 17. What do these mean? What do these beasts mean? Down in a little later, it says here, actually, I'll pick it up in verse 15, give you a running start. It says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Wow. Well, there you have it. So you see the symbolism here, and you see, of course, the interpretation. Now look down in verse 23. It says, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. Do you see how Revelation gives that symbolism back to the book of Daniel? All apocalyptic literature that the first century church and the Jewish population at that time would have known. This is powerful here. So from this passage, we see the beast Daniel describes represent four kingdoms, right? And for those of you who studied the kingdom of God study in the Bible, or just studied out the kingdom of God, you'll recognize that the fourth beast with iron teeth is the same as the fourth kingdom of iron in Daniel chapter 2, which represents what? The Roman Empire. Isn't it amazing how the Bible fits together here? And if you look here in Daniel 7, those different beasts there, you got the lion, of course, the known as for the Babylonians. You have that second beast, the one like a bear, right? Medo-Persians. Leopard, Greece. I mean, it's incredible to see the symbolism here. Amen. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 13. Cool, right? It's awesome. See, Revelation, it makes sense. If you understand it's apocalyptic literature that's borrowing symbolism from the Old Testament to make its point. Remember, it was like a divine code language for the first century church, so that if anyone like the Romans or the Jews who are persecuting would read this, they would like, well, what does this mean? They don't know. But the Jews would understand. The church would understand what it meant. Pretty awesome. All right, so Revelation chapter 13. In verse 1 here, we see that this beast symbolizes an aspect of Rome. Now, it's specifically the political power represented by the Roman emperor. Okay, let's break this down. First of all, you see that he has the authority of Satan, right? There's a similar description here as we see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. So Revelation 12 verse 3 and Revelation 13 verse 1, you see the 10 horns, which represent great power, the 7 heads, which represent great wisdom, and the 10 crowns, which represent great authority. The blasphemous names were the claims of deity made by the emperors of Rome, especially Emperor Domitian. In verse 2, we see references to the apocalyptic literature we saw in Daniel chapter 7, as the beast resembled the leopard and had the attributes of a bear and a lion. And so the dragon, i.e. Satan, gives the beast, i.e. the Roman emperor, his power and position. In verse 3, we see that one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound that had healed. What does that mean? Well, this most likely refers to the Roman Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to about 68 AD and was the first of the Roman persecutors, really, to really go after the Christians. And he committed suicide. The healing, quote unquote, represents the resumed persecution under Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to about 96 AD. Just like Luke chapter 17 verse 1 states that John the Baptist came in the quote unquote spirit and power of Elijah, Emperor Domitian had come in the spirit and power, evil spirit and power of Nero, who was before him, who had persecuted the Christians. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, it tells us that the emperor was exalted by the nations because of Rome's contributions to the world. He was feared because of his military power, at his disposal. So that's why it says, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? This is where a lot of people, it's kind of funny, but this is where a lot of people try to apply present day nations to this passage instead of acknowledging its purpose to encourage the first century church. So this passage is not talking about the United States or Russia or even the Catholic Church or whatever. It's talking about the Roman Empire. Okay, well then in verse 5, we see that the mission of the beast was to utter proud words and blasphemies, essentially demanding worship and saying that the emperors wanted to be deified. They demanded worship, which was, of course, blasphemous. And to bring about persecution against the disciples for 42 months. Again, that's just a standard designation for persecution, right? And so the Roman Emperor Domitian constantly claimed to be a god. And he would not allow anyone to worship any other god except himself. He was very severe in his persecution of Christians who worship the Lord. In verse 7, it shows us here that the rule of the Roman Empire under Domitian extended to the whole known world at that time. intense. Verse 8 shows us that the result of Satan's mission against heaven and against the saints on earth was that everyone worshipped the Roman emperor, except those whose names are written in the book of life. Verse 10, of course, tells us that punishment towards the enemies of God's people will surely come, and also gives hope to the saints while also reminding them that not to retaliate. Oh, so now in this first half here of Revelation chapter 13, we see that Satan was using the political system of Rome through the emperor as his ally to persecute the saints, to persecute the church. We've already seen in chapter 6 regarding the black horse of the third seal that Christians were persecuted economically, right, for their faith, as well as facing physical torture and death. The first persecution, as I mentioned earlier, organized by the Roman government, took place under Emperor Nero in 64 AD after the Great Fire of Rome. And he actually blamed Christians for that great fire. It's wicked. And remember, too, that the Roman Emperor, or rather the Roman Empire, practiced religious syncretism. Syncretism just means the merging of different beliefs into one belief system. And so they didn't demand loyalty to one God, but they did demand preeminent loyalty to the state, to the Roman Empire. So the exclusive sovereignty of Christ that the disciples of Jesus believed clashed with the Roman Emperor, with Caesar's claim of his own exclusive sovereignty, right? He wanted to be God. And of course, the disciples were like, no, there's only one God, right? Something's got to break. So the nature of Christian beliefs prevented Christians from participating in this idolatrous worship of other gods, which now produced hostility. They refused to offer incense to the Roman emperor, which made them seem disloyal to him and also to the Roman Empire. As a result, they were persecuted both financially and physically. Yet, they were encouraged to hold their ground, even in the face of death. I find it interesting today that, you know, some disciples can't even remain faithful because of the financial challenges of COVID-19. Yet, they believe they would have had the same faith of the disciples of the first century. Guys, we have no idea what they went through. But yet we struggle with this situation that's so comfortable today. Would you stay faithful in the face of death, and faithful to the death in the face of persecution without retaliating? That was the example of our first century brothers and sisters here. This must have been tough for the church to hear. I can only imagine. But I know a scripture that helps my heart when I struggle against just wanting to retaliate against the wicked is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's turn there real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know, we continue to be praying just for the protests going on around the world regarding police brutality and just seeing that black lives do matter. Of course, all lives matter, but to appreciate and understand the fact that sadly, many people of the African-American race have been just marginalized for hundreds of years. Systems set up that hurt so many people. And so it's interesting because very often we want to retaliate. We want to retaliate against people who've hurt us physically, emotionally, and in other ways. But what does the Bible say here? Let's take a look. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 6. It says here, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. You know, I look at this and I realize, hey, no one is going to get past the justice of God. We have to remember to endure patiently, as the book of Revelation states, because God will have his vengeance. So what do we take from this passage in Revelation, this first half here? Well, remember what the point was. Point number one, very simply, was politics can be used to oppress the world, but true power belongs to God. You know, as a disciple, sometimes politics can become something that we can get pulled into. And the political world can actually, as we see here, be an ally for the devil. It is the source of strife within the world and sadly even in the kingdom of God sometimes. So what is politics? Well, simply defined, politics is a debate over power. The power to govern a country or people, or the power to improve one's own status within an organization, right? Office politics. Ultimately, it's the value system of a group that it wants to apply over a community. So, is politics important to us as disciples? Well, yes and no. It's good to be able to support policies that help to advance God's kingdom, his church on earth. But we need to remember that Jesus came to be a servant, not a dictator. We can't, quote unquote, dictate God's standards to everyone and force them to do it. We can't do that. People have to make their own decisions. They're free to make their own decisions, but they're going to have to live with the consequences of that. Take a look over at Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we see here that Jesus, as I mentioned, came to be a servant and not a dictator. Mark 10:45 tells us that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, right? Like God himself coming in the form of Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The best leaders are servant leaders who seek to glorify God and not themselves. So how do we, as disciples of Jesus, deal with politics today? There's so much stuff on Facebook, Instagram, all these different social media groups. Well, there's some guiding principles that I think will protect our hearts and protect the hearts of others. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Most politics fall under disputable matters, addressed here by the Apostle Paul. Romans 14, he talks about this here. Where are you? There you are. You're hiding. All right. We're going to read here in verse 1, and we'll read on. It says here in Romans 14, verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Sometimes we start looking down on people because of the opinions they have. We got to be careful not to do that, family. Take a look down in verse 10. It says here, you then, why do you judge your brother, your sister? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. That's a very key scripture right there. Let's read on in verse 22. It says here, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. All right. Well, the advice from the scriptures here is to keep things that will divide, hurt, or make other disciples stumble between you and God. When you proclaim political views all over social media, you actually can marginalize a potential audience that could hear the truth of the gospel from you. But because you're kind of putting out your opinions, people are like, I don't want to hear that guy. Sadly, we stop people from actually hearing the gospel because we're opinionated about things that ultimately are disputable. Are you more outspoken about political issues than the truth of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with standing up for different things you believe in. But we got to be careful not looking down or aligning ourselves with polarizing individuals that can believe things that we don't believe. Sometimes we just need to keep our mouth shut and keep our opinions to ourselves. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 21 states, "The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment." People who are very opinionated tend to fall into the trap of pride and arrogance because they believe they have the only opinion that matters. Opinions are like noses. Everyone has one, right? What you think is a hardline issue may not actually be biblical. If it doesn't have to do with the scriptures or how someone is saved, then it is a matter of opinion. Whatever you talk about or post on social media, pray for wisdom on whether it will build up the church of God or cause unwarranted strife. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Another guiding principle is to realize that there are some topics that are political and also biblical. If you align yourself with a certain political group, be careful that you do not support the promoting of sin that that party may support. You may not even be aware of it, right? There are some political parties that stand for abortion, which of course is murder, homosexuality, lack of love or neglecting foreigners, racism. Do you really know what your political party stands up for and supports? Be careful not to get so fired up about a certain political topic that you neglect to understand everything that group stands for. Let's take a look here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3, the Bible says here, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts," referring to homosexuals here, "for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." Wow. And so you look at this here. Are you more devoted to defending your political stance than defending the gospel of Christ and these scriptures we're talking about here? Make sure we don't get involved in meaningless talk that does nothing to call people to repent of their sins. Turn over to chapter 2 here. You don't have to turn, it's right there. Chapter 2. Another guiding principle we need to have as disciples of Jesus is to pray for our political leaders. They need it. And to honor them. You know, we're to pray that they'll promote a government where we can live at peace and be in, have godliness in our lives so that the word of God will spread. Let's read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Bible reads, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Amen. You know, I wonder how many disciples are praying for God to guide Donald Trump. Despite the things that he says that can be very polarizing and offensive, are we praying for that leader? He needs it. The United States is the de facto leader of the world. Are you praying for South African President Ramaphosa? Are you praying for God to give him wisdom, to give the authorities wisdom as they lead this country? If you're not, then you're not obeying the Bible. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we can get so fired up that we forget to obey what the scriptures actually state. We get emotional and we stop obeying the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, It's interesting because the Apostle Peter wrote during the time of Nero. Again, who was torturing Christians for sport at his parties, right? And so the Apostle Peter here, let's see what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. The Bible says here, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Wow. And so this guy, I mean, think about it. The Apostle Paul is writing here during the time of Nero, who was torturing and killing Christians, and he's saying, honor him. You see, if we respect the title and the authority of a leader's role, we can guard our hearts against their wickedness, right? And also win outsiders through our love, even though we may not agree with the ruler's policies. Turn over to Romans 13. This is an important issue, and I think it's one that's coming more to the surface, especially during this time. In Romans 13, another guiding principle in dealing with politics here as disciples is to remember that we are to submit to the governing authorities as long as they don't call us to disobey God, right? Take a look in Romans 13, verse 1. The Bible says here, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Whew. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Whew. That's a tough one to meditate on when you think about it, to trust the sovereignty of God through it all. Well, you know, in some countries where Christianity is illegal, it would be necessary to still practice Christianity, right? Because we have to obey God first. So we submit as long as they don't tell us to do something that goes against the word of God. There are times where we're going to have to take a stand, even in the face of persecution. That's what the first century disciples did. They were put in prison for it. I'll show you. Take a look over in Acts 17. In Acts 17, we see here, picking it up in verse 1. The Bible reads, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." All of them held to the standard of God's word, defying the decrees given by the rulers at that time. When they heard this, the crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. See, biblically, there is a time when you have to defy a man-made law in order to obey the word of God. It is biblical. All right, let's take a look over in 2 Timothy now. Here's my last thought on this. Don't get so caught up in politics, because it can lead to stupid and really fruitless arguments. Take a look here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll pick it up here in verse 23. The Bible reads, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, lead them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." Well, there you have it. You know, politics are not the key to changing the world according to Jesus. politics will change over time based on whatever political party has the majority. But the kingdom of God is not a democracy. We don't pick and choose what we want to follow or vote for what we like. We obey the truth, all of the truth. We serve King Jesus, and his perfect plan does not change. His goal is to transform the character of men through discipleship, not democracy. This isn't about what's popular. It's about what's right. If we change the hearts of enough people, we can eventually change the majority and bring the legal changes that are necessary. At the end of the day, the only thing that is eternal is our souls. Legal battles, protests, may be helpful on a superficial level. And don't get me wrong, democracy is a good thing to a point, but it doesn't change the human heart that's full of sin. Only the Word of God can miraculously change hearts and our eternal destiny. Now let's get back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. My last and final point today. Don't let false religion deceive you to sell out from your sincere faith. I'll give it to you one more time after we read. Revelation chapter 13, picking it up here in verse 11. We've seen the beast that came out of the sea, which represents the political aspect of the Roman Empire, right? Which is the Roman Emperor, right? Now we're going to look at the beast that came out of the earth. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Interesting. He looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Have you figured out what that second beast may be yet? All right. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Woof. All right. We're going to get to that in just a second, but point number two, last point today. Don't let false religion deceive you to sell out from your sincere faith. You see? You know the answer. What's the second beast, right? False religion. We're gonna talk about that. So in addition to the political aspect of Rome, verse 11 here reveals a second ally of Satan, the beast rising out of the earth. Now, if you remember from chapter 12, verse 16, where it talked about the earth opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. You talk about those lies, that false doctrine. Yes, that's right. Right? And so the key thing here is that we saw the earth had swallowed the lies, the false doctrine of Satan. And this beast, the second beast here, not only believed the lies, but spread them forcefully. The identity of the beast is straightforward. He had the appearance of a lamb, a religious figure. So the beast represents the religious aspect of the Roman Empire. This should remind you also of a scripture in Matthew 7, 15, which says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." You see, we'll see later actually in Revelation that this beast is identified as, quote unquote, the false prophet, who accompanied another beast. We'll see that later in Revelation 16, 19, and 20. And so the religious arm of Rome actually set up images and demanded worship of the emperor. There was actually an official body set up in Asia Minor called the Roman Consilia, right? C-O-N, CILIA, the Roman Concilia, which was the Royal Roman Priesthood, created to enforce emperor worship in Asia Minor, because Emperor Domitian demanded that all citizens worship him as God. So Roman subjects had to burn a pinch of incense and say, quote unquote, Caesar is Lord, in order to stay in good graces with the government. Otherwise, they would be persecuted. Is that intense? So the second beast, he spoke like a dragon because he was an agent of Satan and therefore enforced the worship of the emperor, who was the first beast. Now, he was the second of the three allies of Satan, or rather the religious aspect was the second of the three allies of Satan, all three, which represents different aspects of Rome. Now here, going on in verse 13 and 15, it tells us that this land beast, or the Roman Concilia, performed many deceptive miracles in order to get people to worship the first beast, the Roman emperor. It's shocking how quickly people can also be deceived by religious parlor tricks today. And sadly, you have to remember that Satan has power too to deceive. False religion, at this point was everywhere, and people were claiming to be apostles and speak the very words of God. It's happening today too. When I was in Lagos, it was crazy to see how many intelligent people were led astray. Let's take a look over in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's pick it up here in verse 9. People can be so deceived today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible reads, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Well, you know, you have to ask yourself here, are you being deceived by Satan's tricks? Are you following the minister of your church that you go to more than the word of God? Do you struggle with the concept that only those who accurately do the will of God will be saved? This is huge, because even in Matthew, I'll show you something here real quick. A lot of people thought, oh man, they're taking out demons out of people. Surely they have to be with God. Well, even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." Wow. So the appearance of miracles and signs and wonders, does that mean that that person is actually a true Christian, a true disciple of Jesus? Not at all. You see, family, Satan's tactics to deceive through false religion are not new. God actually describes this in the Old Testament as well in Deuteronomy 13. I want to show you something. Because people get, I'm telling you, people get really like blown away by stuff they see. It happened. Okay, well, even if it does happen, does that make it from God? Do we forget that Satan has power? Deuteronomy 13. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. It says here, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken of takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him." See, Satan's tricks working even through counterfeit miracles to deceive people today. You know, this is huge, family. Most people don't understand the scriptures. So they don't make the time to study the Bible. So they want the easy way out. Let me just listen to that guy up there. They're not actually examining the scriptures and applying it to their life. And as a result, they're easily deceived. That's why we have so many churches today teaching different things. It's because people don't make the time to sit down and examine the Bible. If you're our guest here today, I want to encourage you, study the Bible. Contact us. Let's sit down. Let's apply the Word of God to our lives. Do not be deceived by false religion. Sadly, the world needs less magicians and more ministers that will proclaim the truth of God and not be deceived by the power of Satan. Let's get back to Revelation here. Revelation 13. Again, I have to ask you, are you holding to the Word of God? Or are you holding to the quote-unquote revelations of the minister of your church? Do you really see false religion as how deadly it really can be? Or are you kind of dull to it? Well, let's review what we've learned so far. Beast number one signified political Rome, the emperor. Beast number two signified religious Rome, specifically the Roman Concilia. And the third ally we're going to examine later is the worldly materialistic Rome, which is introduced in Revelation chapter 17 as a prostitute. This is kind of the evil trinity that was used by Satan to attack our first century brothers and sisters. But they overcame. Amen. Revelation here, chapter 13. Back in verse 16 and 17, it talks about this mark of the beast. And it's interesting here. It says all the people who refused to worship the emperor were given this mark of the beast. Now, it says here specifically, let me just make sure it's accurate here. It says he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark. So basically, just to clarify what I said earlier, if they worshiped the emperor, right, they had the mark. If they didn't worship, they didn't get the mark, right? Intense stuff. Now, I could do an entire sermon on how much this has been miscategorized. This whole mark of the beast has been miscategorized by false religion today. People have even tried to say this quote-unquote mark of the beast represents credit cards, numbers, or social security numbers. The interpretations are just ridiculous, but none of this would obviously have helped the first century disciples. But let's break this down together. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, the 144,000, which represents all of God's redeemed, were sealed on their foreheads, which indicates their intellectual capacity. Here in Revelation 13, the mark is applied to their foreheads, their minds, and their service. And so essentially Christians were being forced to accept the emperor's claim of deity in both mind and in action. Roman subjects at some point probably had to carry some sort of certificate showing that they had met the requirements of emperor worship, or else they would face economic or even physical persecution. There is a financial price to pay to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And our challenges with COVID-19 are even revealing that fact in the hearts of some disciples. But you know, I praise God because I thank God for all the U.S. churches, our brothers and sisters there in the U.S. who are preparing right now to take up a 25 times missions contribution on June 28th to support the work of the gospel around the world. Our sister church in Washington, D.C. has already blown out their goal. Well done, D.C. You know, we need to be praying for God to raise funds for our next pillar church planting to Nairobi, Kenya. Ultimately, going back to this passage here, this mark of the beast seems to be symbolic of accepting the emperor's claims and commands regarding him as a deity. Well, this example of apocalyptic literature, again, this is all apocalyptic literature, right? Referring back to the Old Testament. It's similar in God's admonition to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 11. Take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's see what the Bible says here. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, the Bible reads, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." It's interesting how in the same way God was calling his people to accept his teaching into their lives completely, in Revelation, Christians were being forced to do the same from the world. So for us, for you today, has Satan started to make his mark in your mind, in your actions today? What do you think about more? Do you think about reading and applying the Bible to your life, or reading the opinions of others on Facebook and posting your own? How much time do you actually spend on social media versus getting into the Word of God and prayer, evangelism, confession? How much time do you actually spend? Maybe you have the mark of the beast. Of course, we understand that was referring to the first century here and the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire, rather. But you got to ask yourself, has Satan started to put his mark on you? It's time to get our faces, family, back into this book. Well, let's get back to Revelation here. Revelation 13 closes out with the mention of the ominous 666. And again, I could preach a whole sermon about the amount of outlandish interpretations of this number. Virtually every world leader has been identified as being Mr. 666, right? But how would that have encouraged the first century church through persecution? Obviously, that's not the right interpretation. So what did it mean? Well, if you remember from our study of symbolic numbers, when we first started, the number six was a superstitious number to the Jewish mind because it was short of the perfect number seven. It's kind of like the number 13 in the United States. Most hotels don't have a 13th floor. So six was categorized as an evil or sinister number. And the Emperor Domitian was essentially evil raised to the highest power, right? But verse 18 here tells us that 666, it is man's number. I'm not sure if you caught that. It doesn't say it is a man's number. It says, for it is man's number. Wow. So what do we see here? In other words, all humans fall short of measuring up to God, including Emperor Domitian, right? There are now a lot of people have tried to look at this and come up with different possibilities, such as the ancient practice of gematria, which is a Hebrew numerical system that was used to assign letters, or rather assign value to letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And some theologians believe that 666 was the numerical equivalent of the name and title of Nero Caesar. You can study that out. It's interesting. But ultimately, 666 is failure, human failure multiplied. It doesn't make sense going to search for quote unquote more beasts in the future. The Roman Emperor Domitian was not the first or the last powerful ruler to oppose the people of God. While Hitler was not the beast of Revelation, he was like him and he had the same end. The same could be said for oppressive rulers in our world today. The good news is that although Satan has his allies, he couldn't even deal with the archangel Michael. We saw that in Revelation chapter 12, much less God himself. And so the unholy and the evil trinity of oppressive politics and false religion, or even the materialistic world that we're going to study out later, will not prevail if we have deep convictions on the Word of God and not our own opinions or comforts. You know, as we close out today, you have to ask yourself, who are your allies? Who are the people? Who are your boy? Who are your homeboys or homegirls? Are you with me here? Like, who are your allies? Who are you joining up with? You know, if you're trying to be a Lone Ranger Christian, trust me, you'll be taken out by Satan. You need to have a posse of disciples by your side. That is the kingdom of God. You know, if you think you can face Satan alone, good luck, because he is a lion that never sleeps. He will pounce on you and destroy you through your own sin, soon enough. It's time to seek first the kingdom. Seek first God's church in your life so you can find the true relationships and the support to help you to live a godly life and win this spiritual battle. Join us next week as we examine chapter 14, the harvest of the righteous and the wicked. God is coming for those who are his. Let's make sure we're on the right side. Thank you, and may God bless you.